you think this was? After seeing the truth with your own eyes, you think it was just magic? You're wrong. This was nothing to do with magic. This was the act of God sending you a message. And then Pharaoh's like, what do you want? Do you want to remove us and just take over this entire palace and gain the power that I worked so hard to achieve? We're not going to let you do that. So this is what's going to happen, okay? There's going to be an agreement. There's going to be a day that you and I will agree upon where you will bring your magic and you'll bring your staff and I will bring my sorcerers. And we'll have a competition, a festival, an event, and you will see which one is more successful on that day. And that's when Nabi Musa he's the one that says, I agree. We'll do it on the day of adornment. Now, in the Quran, they refer to it, and we'll go through the verses like we always do, Yawm al-Zina. In Egypt, at least according to Al-Ghazali and his Qasay Anbiya, in Egypt, every year, once a year, they had this day of, they had a festival type of, a carnival type of a day, okay? A day of adornment, Yawm al-Zina, a day of beauty, right? It would be festive, there would be a celebration, everybody from every corner of Egypt will come out, and it would be just a grand celebration. Musa had so much confidence in his own ability, he chose that day to have this standoff between him and the sorcerers of Pharaoh's like. And he tells Pharaoh that. This is the day that I want, okay? And let's make the agreement that you don't skip that day. I won't skip that day because it was Pharaoh who says, "Look, I want a day where it's open. This is not behind closed doors. I want it to be open to the public, everyone to see this showdown." And Musa says, "Sure," and he said, "I want maximum attendance for everyone to see the signs of God." So he chooses this day of adornment. Pharaoh agrees. Now months. For the next few months now, Fir'aun now prepares for the day of adornment. He sends out a message and gets 1,000 of the best magicians in Egypt. And he brings them in, right? And he asks him, show me what you have. Like, it's an audition. He narrows 1,000 down to the 100 best. He then goes to another round of auditions. Show me what you have. This, that. He narrows it down to 80. 80 now of the cream magicians, the best in Egypt. He brings those 80 in. He goes, look, this is what's at stake. You're going to go against this. Okay? This is his claim. Okay? And their claim was, look, there is nobody who's a better magician out there than we are. There's no way. And then they asked Pharaoh, if we win, what will we receive? He said, if you win, you'll be part of me. You'll be close to me. Meaning what? You'll have part of all of this. A portion of all this palace and these riches and these jewels will be yours. Okay? And then they said, what if Musa wins? Then what? Because I'll tell you, if Musa wins, now they say to Pharaoh, if Musa wins, then this is not an issue of magic. Okay? Because we have now set the standard for magic. Anyone that defeats us has a power outside of magic. And Fir'aun says, in the heart of Allah, he's like, if Musa wins, I'll believe in his God. I'll believe in his prophet. Right? You know, sometimes people say, if this happens, change my name, this kamini hoga. That's how Fir'aun's thing was. Okay? So fine. Now the stage is set. The stage is set, okay? The place is abuzz. The day of adornment arrives. The day of the festival arrives now. The showdown of all showdowns arrives now. Musa on one side and Harun and 80 of the best of magicians in Egypt on one side, okay? If I can picture this Colosseum-like atmosphere, this stadium filled with individuals, everyone from far and wide, there's been such marketing done, everything. And as per custom, Fir'aun walks in this magical, majestic way, surrounded by his entourage. This huge throne is set for him. He walks in from head to toe, the way that it's described in the books, glitter upon glitter, gold and silver, shining from every, blinding to the eye that's watching him. And he stands here and addresses the crowd. O people of Egypt, do I not own the rivers that flow beneath me? Right? Am I not the highest of your lords? He gets them riled up. He gets them on their side. He reminds them exactly who he is. Okay? Reminds them how he is. And then he turns to Musa. And he says, this is, the, he goes, these are vile men who are looking to remove you from the comfortable life that you have. And look at them. They're not even wearing a single bracelet of gold. Why couldn't they be, you know, escorted by angels? Or why couldn't they be draped in gold and silver like I am? If they truly were individuals who were on the right path, then they should be, you know, they should be draped in this type of clothing. Look at the mentality now. That your level of success is how much of this world do you own? That because you look simple and because you choose not to indulge in the luxury of this world, you must be on the wrong path, right? Sometimes when we go against the norm, right, we're seen as somebody who's on the wrong path because the norm has to be right. What was norm back then is if you claim to be the powerful person, then you have to be draped in gold. Sets the tone now. Everyone is just, you know, everyone is riled up. There's this tension in the air. And then, you know, he says, I am the highest of your lords. And the way that Bahar now says, that he places his hands up and says, I am the one. Just to remind the people, at that moment, Musa, in front of everybody, interjects. This is a blatant lie. Do not attribute a lie to Allah, for surely the liar will never succeed. Back and forth they go, when finally now the stage is set. On one side, 80 of the sorcerers of Fir'aun's choosing. On one side, Musa and Harun. And all of Egypt now watching. Fir'aun watching, Fir'aun's men watching. A lot at stake here, right? A lot at stake. Again, I talked about that 10 minutes ago. Look at the extent that Fir'aun did. He organized his entire day just to do what? Just to show that Musa's claim is wrong. Would not bring himself to kill the man. It's very interesting to me. Now the sorcerer says to Musa, Musa, you go first. He says, no. You go ahead. You go first. I'll follow after you. And so naturally, these 80 people had months and months to practice, to coordinate, to discuss what the plan was. So all of them in unison now, almost as if it sounds in the Quran, they pull a rope out and they pull a staff out. So a rope and a staff, and they create their illusion, and they, of course, they become snakes. And they wow the crowd. To the point where the Quran says, for a moment, even Musa was taken aback. And for a moment, he caught himself now being almost in awe of the illusion. Okay? The crowd is gasping now. The crowd is into it. The crowd sees this. The crowd is amazed. And Musa now takes out his staff. Almost as if to say, that's all you got? But before that, his Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sensed a little bit of fear, a little bit of worry now. A little bit of worry inside of him. And he reminds Musa, don't be afraid. Antal a'la, you are the highest of anyone here. Victory is yours. Submission is yours. Don't worry. Just move forward. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Right? At that moment then, after proclaiming, this is nothing. This is only magic. And magicians are bound to fail, he would keep saying. And then he, of course, strikes his staff on the ground. The staff becomes a massive serpent. And the serpent now does what? It swallows whole all the other snakes. Okay? The crowd now is stunned. Fir'aun is stunned. This is the third time now that staff has become a serpent. Once on the mountain, the second time in front of Fir'aun behind closed doors, and now on this day of the festival. This Yawm al-Zinat, he calls it. The day of adornment, as they say in the Quran. And the sorcerers right away, and it's amazing how the Quran describes the idea that the sorcerers immediately realize that something special just happened. And they flat out said, this is not magic. If this was magic, our rod, our snakes would still be intact. This is not magic. This is something big. And right away, they do what? They submit to Musa. And they submit to their defeat. And at that moment, they realize that the shame of their defeat was that moment of awakening, that moment of spiritual enlightenment. Now they realize that Musa was in fact the prophet of God. That this was a sign of faith for them to believe in. And they begin to proclaim, and they actually, some say they actually did sujood and laid down and began to ask the God for Allah for repentance. And the crowd is unbelievably now. What's happening? This is monumental now. Fir'aun's watching that in front of his eyes, his kingdom is crumbling, he's losing control of his people. People are hustling and bustling now. The sorcerers that he handpicked himself for months, they prepared for this day. And he's watching them one by one submit to Musa. What does he do? He says, how can you claim now to follow Musa without my permission? Without my ijazat? How can you do that? Do you know who I am? I'm the one there. He used to be known as the stakeholder inside of that. Even the Quran refers to him. He used to drive stakes inside these sharp rods inside the hearts of people. The way that he would torture the people, he would cut off one side of the arm and the opposite leg and let them bleed out. It was torture. And he reminds him, and the Quran vividly describes that I will cut off your limbs, I will tie you to the trunk of trees, I will watch you as you die if you do this. At that moment now, the most profound moment in a long time in Egypt, they look at Fir'aun, knowing exactly who Fir'aun is. For years and decades and generations, they were under this man. They said, do whatever you want to us. We cannot unsee what we just saw. We cannot. Our hearts have accepted this truth now. We can't turn back. Do whatever you want to us. We're not going to resort back to us. Now Fir'aun, and this is not behind closed doors. It was Fir'aun, ironically, who asked that, I want this day against Musa in a very open environment. I want the entire Egypt to see this. He got what he wanted. It was a day of adornment. Everybody and anybody comes out on the day of adornment. And they are witnessing this right in front of their eyes. Fir'aun's kingdom slipping through his fingertips. What will he do? Now, at this moment, now they're standing up to him. Will he kill them? Will he submit? Will he surrender? Will he bow down to Musa right there on the spot and admit his defeat? We'll find out tomorrow, inshallah. Oh, baby, the cliffhanger. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Muhammad, wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, wa ali Muhammad. Let's come to the verses of the Quran, inshallah. Okay. Now, we're going to go back and forth tonight in three different chapters. So please follow me. And I'll always, always tell you guys and recommend that you guys do this, that you guys have your Qurans in front of you with English translation as a family. It would be great. Let's start off in chapter number 26, verses 34 and 37. This is where Musa and Harun have just left the kingdom for the first time. After throwing the staff and showing his right hand, Fir'aun is a little bit now taken back, and this is where now the planning begins. This is now where, you know, they decide to call them back and say, okay, let's have this battle between you and the magicians of Egypt, okay? So verse number 34, this is now where there's a moment where he says, look, you know, he's pretty skillful, right? Fir'aun says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَائِ. He says to the chiefs around him, إِنَّ هَذَا لِسَاحِرُونَ عَلِيمٌ. He's a pretty good magician. I mean, that was pretty impressive what I just saw. Right? And then he says, this is the man who desires to turn you out of your land with his magic. He wants to remove you from Egypt. He wants to change Egypt. What is it? فَمَاذَا تَعْمُرُونَ. What do you guys advise? What do you suggest? What should we do with this right now? And that's when they say, give him respite. Leave him alone for a while. Let him be. We're going to go ahead and get all the magicians from the various cities. Right? that they should bring, ya'atuka bikulli saharin alim, that they should bring to you every skillful magician. Let's bring all the major players in magic, bring them to you, let's see what can be done, okay? That was the master plan of this. Just before now, Fir'aun now reapproaches Musa and says, this is my offer to you. This was the conversation behind closed doors between Fir'aun and the advisor. These four verses. Now come to Surah Taha, the day of the actual day of the festival. Okay, this is the back and forth now. Okay, so Surah Taha is the 20th chapter of the Quran. Let's go through verses 58 to 69. Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verses 58 to 69. Okay, let's begin. Okay, this is where now Musa and Pharaoh go back and forth about this day of festival, this day of adornment that they want to say. Okay, so now this we pick up the story where Pharaoh now is talking to Musa and saying that, fine, we also, what I saw was magic. You can call it whatever you want, but I know it's magic. I think it's magic. I will also bring magic like that to you. He says, so we too will produce before you magic like it. Therefore, make us and you an appointment. فَجْعَلْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكَ مَوْعِدًا. Let's have an agreement of a day, right? A day such that you won't break. La nukhlifuhu nahnu wala anta. We won't back out. You don't back out. And where is it? Makanan su'a. Verse number 58 of Surah Taha. In a very clear and open place. Okay? And that's, it's not behind closed doors. I want everyone in Egypt to see this. He was adamant that I'm not going to lose to Musa. Okay, and then Musa responds, قَالَ مَوْعِدَكُمْ يَوْمُ الزِّينَةِ. Fine, this appointment will be the day of the festival, or the day of adornment, right? And let the people be gathered together in the early forenoon, okay? At Zohar Asr time. That's how confident he was. I want everyone to witness this message of God, this act of God. That's how confident he was. The same Musa that was just a decade ago fearful for his life is now picking the most busiest day in the area of Egypt to show people the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's amazing what Iman does to you. It's amazing how much courage Iman gives you. Allah says, I will look after that. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah says, I will defend the ones who have Iman. I will defend those people. So Fir'aun agreed. And he agreed in the most disrespectful way. He turned his back against Musa. Fine, I agree. Plan is settled. Let's begin to plan now. Okay? So Surah Taha, verse number 61 now. 61 now. 61 now picks up now in that story where now we get to the day of the festival. Fir'aun makes his grand entrance, right? He's surrounded by an entourage. This massive throne is prepared just for that day. He's coming draped in shimmery golds and God knows what else, and stones and everything, to the point where he's reflecting everywhere, right? I mean, he stands out. He begins to claim that the rivers that underneath me flow are mine. Egypt is under my control. I am your biggest lord, your highest lord. And that's where Musa interjects. And that's where verse 61 now picks up. He says, "Whoa, qala lahum Musa." He says to them, Musa, Fir'aun and his men, right? Right? Woe unto you, do not forge a lie. La taftaru ala Allahi kadiban. Do not forge a lie against Allah. Otherwise, he will destroy you by his punishment. Right? For indeed, he who forges a lie indeed fails to attain his desire. He will be unsuccessful, like I said. Okay? Now, one point I forgot to mention here, the Quran picks up in verse number 62. Who is it that they're talking about? So they disputed with one another about their affairs and kept the discourse secret. When that back and forth between Musa and Pharaoh happened, that look, don't lie about Allah, it was the other magicians, the opposing team, that said, whoa, wait a second now, that doesn't sound like magic. This is a little bit beyond magic now. But it was kept a secret. And then Fir'aun says that to the people, these are the two, Harun and Musa, right? These are most surely, first number 63, Surah Taha. These are most surely two magicians who wish to turn you out from your land by their magic and to take you away, to take away your best traditions. I mean, he says, look, what better do you have than me? I'm the best ruler that you have. He kept praising him, reminding them that, look, everything you have is me. And these guys wish to turn that upside down. Don't let them do that. And then settle your plan now. Let's do this, he said. Come standing in ranks, and whoever will succeed now will be victorious on this day. Now the sorcerers and Nabi Musa go back and forth now. The actual competition now begins, okay? Verse number 65 of Surah Taha. They say, the sorcerers, the 80 that are chosen by Allah, by Fir'aun, the head of them, the leader of them, says to Musa, O Musa, will you cast down? Or shall we be the first ones to cast? Musa says, no, go ahead, cast down. They cast down their cords and their rods, verse number 66, and it was image to him. It was, you know, there was an illusion, of course, of their magic, and they were running. The serpents and the snakes were running around everywhere. And so for a moment, verse number 67 and 68 captured that moment of Surah Taha, where Musa now looks and says, oh, wow, that was, is, you know, am I ready for this? This is a big moment for me now, right? So it talks about khifatan Musa, that there was this inside him, an element of fear, maybe not fear of loss, but will I be able to carry out God's command or not? And God interjects, and we said, Allah says, قُلْنَا لَا تَخَفْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْأَعْلَى. Don't be afraid, Musa. Move forward. You are a'la. Your daraja, your level is high. You're uppermost. You're better than anybody here. Don't be afraid. Move forward. Everything will be all right. At that moment now, verse number 69 says, he casts down what is in your right hand. Now, Allah says, put it down in your right hand. It shall devour what they have wrought. What they brought now, the serpent of your staff will devour their snakes. They have wrought only the plan of a magician, and the magician shall not be successful wheresoever he may come. Doesn't matter. They could be the best of the best. The magicians will never succeed. Okay, another version of the show of the showdown, the very last portion of it, is from Surah Al-A'raf, the last 8-9 verses. Okay, Surah Al-A'raf is the 7th chapter of the Quran, chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf. Verses 117 to 126. I talked about the idea that bits and pieces of Musa's story are everywhere. This is also another portion of it. This is the actual ending of the showdown, the ending of the Day of Adornment now, okay? And we reveal to Musa, saying, cast your rod down, lo, it devoured the lies they told. So verse 117 of Surah Al-A'raf says that the moment that he casted his staff down, threw it down, it became a serpent, and now, basically, it devoured the lies that they told. Meaning, Quran refers to their magic as nothing but lies. And so what? فَوَقَعَ الْحَقِّ. Allahu Akbar. Truth was established, and بَطَلَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And what they did became null and void. It became what? It became batil. Whatever they did was thrown out the window, because now haq was established. Thus they were what? They were defeated. They were vanquished there. They went back ashamed, regretful. But at that moment they realized, wait a second, yes, we just got defeated. But there is a moment here of enlightenment. To the point where verse number 120 now. 120 of Surah Al-A'raf. Allah says what? Fall into sajda, the magicians do. Wait a second, this was far beyond magic. This is not magic. This is something greater than us. And then they say, قَالُوا آمَنَّا بِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. We believe in the Lord of the worlds. The same referral to that Lord that Fir'aun had a huge problem with. What is this Lord of the worlds? He would ask Musa. Do you remember? That's the moment that they say, رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And just so there's no confusion, verse number 122 says, who's this Rab? Not this Rab on the throne. رَبِّ مُوسَى وَحَارُونَ. What a moment. What a moment. In front of the majority of Egypt, in front of Haman, in front of Fir'aun, in front of his riches, in front of his jewels, that we do sajda, Rabbil Alameen, not you as our Rabb, the Rabb of Harun and Musa. Fir'aun now panics. Verse number 123. Do you believe in him before I've given you permission? How dare you believe in anyone before I give you that permission? He says, nothing but a plot. Then he panics. Oh, you guys are all in this together. Oh, I think Musa got to you now. That's what it seems like. You guys are all plowing all of this. You 80, Musa and Harun all against me. He says this. Surely this is a plot which you have secretly devised in this city that you may turn out of it its people, but you shall know. You shall know. That's when he becomes now violent, becomes angry. The Fir'auniyat comes out. Verse number 124. I will certainly cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides. Right hand, left foot, right hand. Right foot, left hand. And then I will crucify you all together. Verse 125, 126, and then we'll end, inshallah. They said, surely to our Lord shall we go back. We can't. You do not take revenge on us except because we have believed in the communication of our Lord now. When they came to us, we saw it very clear. Our Lord, pour out now. Now they actually ask Allah for a dua. They went in a matter of minutes, a matter of an hour, one event, one day of the festival. Now they go from not believing in Fir'aun to actually asking their newfound Lord. What's the dua? Rabbana afrigh alayna sabran. وَتَوَفَّنَا مُسْلِمِينَ. Give our qadam, our stance, patience, and let us leave this world as a Muslim, as someone who submits to you and to you alone. Fir'aun tried everything. And in front of the entire world, his world at least, Fir'aun's world, the absolute worst possible case happened in front of Fir'aun. The question is, what is Fir'aun's reaction to this? We'll find out tomorrow. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our amal, forgive our sins, and to allow us to stand beside Imam Zamana when he comes, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
To discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program for humanity here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today on our program. As you know, this program is concerned with rights and the connection of rights, human rights to religion. or rights in general to religion. In these couple of sessions that are going to be conducted in the month of Muharram, we're going to be speaking about certain specific rights that are connected to the movement of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Specifically, we're going to be speaking about three basic rights. The right to live, the right to life, the right of freedom or the right to be free, and the right of dignity. In some of our previous sessions, we examined the right to life and the right to live, as well as its connection with the movement of Imam Hussein, the connection of this right to the movement of Imam Hussein. In the next couple of sessions, we're going to be speaking about the right to freedom. Before we begin, it would be good to actually define what freedom is. Freedom, in a very basic definition, means not being constrained by any foreign factor. Freedom is one of those basic rights of every individual that a human being is born with. In a very famous tradition, Imam Ali is reported to have said, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّ آدَمْ لَمْ يَلِدْ عَبْدًا وَلَا أَمَةً وَإِنَّ النَّاسِ كُلَّهُمْ أَحْرَارٌ. Imam Ali said that, O people, man was not born a slave or a slave girl. Rather, all human beings are born free. Of course, we have to divide freedom into a number of different categories here. First of all, there's this freedom or independence of a human being in the sense that he's not owned or he's not the property of another human being. This is one type of freedom. This is used in contrast to those human beings are owned as properties of other human beings, like slaves. There's another type of freedom, which is the freedom of a human being and his not being forced, not being constrained by certain foreign factors, such as his being free of a tyrant who's above him, who rules over him and who forces him to act in a certain way. This is another type of freedom, political freedom. Now there's also this, there's a type of freedom which is intellectual freedom, in the sense that a person is not constrained to think or believe in a certain idea or an ideology or a belief. Right? There's also religious freedom, in the sense that nobody is forced to adopt a certain religion. And there's personal freedom, right, which is related to an individual. And there's also social freedom, which is related to society as a whole. At the same time, we have ethical and spiritual freedom. When we say ethical and spiritual freedom, we mean that a human being is not the slave or is not the servant of his passion. For example, in a very famous tradition from Imam Ali is reported to have said, كَمْ مِنْ أَقْلٍ أَمِيرٍ تَحْتَ هَوَىٍ أَسِيرٍ, which means that God Almighty gave every human being an intellect and the power of a reason. This power of reason is essentially made to govern over man's existence, right? Guide man towards what is right and wrong. However, in some cases, this intellect or this power of reason is made the slave and the servant of man's passions. Sometimes when we act upon our impulses and our passions, these passions and these impulses gain the upper hand over us, and they force us to act in a certain way. Right? They use the intellect, which is meant to be the commander and the leader of all of the faculties of a human being. They make it their servant, and they force it to think of ways to satisfy their what they want and their desires and their passions. Being free of these passions is also a type of freedom. In a famous tradition, Imam Ali is reported to have said in relation to this, لا يسترقنك الطمع وقد جعلك الله حرا. Don't let greed make you its slave when God has made you free. This is an indication to this spiritual type of freedom. Freedom is also one of those things which has been mentioned in this Charter of Human Rights. This is a global Charter of Human Rights. Now, these different types of freedom. We see that Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, in his movement, he stood up for the preservation of all of these types of freedoms. We see that this is something that we, in order to understand this, we need to look at the situation of Imam Hussein in the situation of that existed in the time of Imam Hussein. We see that, first of all, in the era, we see that the Umayyad government, they had negated the political freedom of people. Right, people weren't free to choose the government, right? The officials rule over them, right? They were forced to. At the same time, they didn't have any intellectual freedom. They were forced a system of propaganda, right? A propaganda machine of the Umayyads, didn't allow them to think in a certain way and make intellectual and rational choices, right, based on proper and true information. At the same time, there was a lack of spiritual freedom, and religious freedom, right? They had, and this all stemmed from that same negation of intellectual freedom, right? Obviously, when a certain person is only taught given a certain amount of information, his ability to choose faith or religion also becomes limited, and his freedom is negated in a sense. And obviously this leads to spiritual slavery and the lack of spiritual freedom. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, on the day of Ashura, addressing his enemies, he said, "Waylakum in lam yakun lakum dinun fakunu ahranan fi dunya." And if you do not have religion, try to be free in this world. Inshallah, thank you for joining us here on For Humanity. We were looking at freedom and its connection to the movement of Imam Hussein. We'll continue the discussion later on. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hope you have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes well. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart it awaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome to the News Bulletin. My name is Amina Taylor, and we're broadcasting from London. Now, we'll get to the situation of Brexit in just a moment, but first, supporters of WikiLeaks co-founder Julian Assange have reported the shocking conditions he's currently being kept in at the UK's maximum security Belmarsh prison, with fears he may die behind bars. According to several reports, a coronavirus outbreak has forced inmates to be kept in solitary confinement for extended periods. A judgment on his extradition case is expected on the 4th of January next year, and US prosecutors have indicted him on 17 espionage charges and one count of computer misuse over the publication of secret American military documents just over a decade ago. Now, those charges carry a maximum sentence of 175 years in prison. A new push to release the whistleblower is underway, with the Australian Member of Parliament, George Christensen, reaching out to outgoing US President Donald Trump to grant Assange a pardon. Well, John White, the author and political commentator, joins us. John, it must be said that there have been so many who believe that the WikiLeaks revelations about Hillary Clinton helped Trump to get into the White House. Can you see outgoing President Donald Trump issuing a pardon as a kind of final act of defiance?
Good evening. I mean, I do think that's entirely feasible. Trump has set his face against his own intelligence community almost from the first day he entered the White House at the beginning of 2017. And this, as you say, would be one final act of defiance as he leaves that office. But I hope he does. It would salvage for me something of his otherwise horrific legacy as president, a one-term president. And obviously there's a campaign now underway, gathering momentum by the day in Australia, in the UK and in the US to have him pardoned and released. This man is being persecuted, not prosecuted. And the legal briefs, the lawyers, the judges who are involved in this farce in the UK, they are acting now essentially as a posse of upper class, privately educated reprobates, acting not in the interests of justice, but in the interests of a sheriff in Washington.
Well, it's interesting you mention that, because the court case has thrown up a number of anomalies, including that the judge's husband has links to the military, and that the access that Mr. Assange has to court documents, and he's had restricted time with his own legal team. Was there ever a sense here that Julian Assange would have been granted a fair trial, John?
No. This farrago has utterly debased the UK legal system. It's shown up to be a rancid, corrupt process, and I think the outcome to this process has already been determined. And the case as it is, the trial, if it can be so called, is merely part of a performance to give the sheen of legitimacy, ascribe some legitimacy to an outcome that, as I say, I think has already been determined, that Julian Assange will be extradited next year, unless Donald Trump steps in and issues a pardon.
Now, we're talking about all the very negative things that have happened here when it comes to the treatment of this whistleblower. So actually, has the system worked here in deterring people from following in Assange's footsteps going forward?
Well, that's obviously what it's been designed to do, and his treatment has been so, it's almost medieval, the level of hardship, the level of persecution, what he's been subjected to, solitary confinement, held in horrible conditions. His partners tried to send in some winter clothing, that's been denied him, he's not been issued with that yet. He's in a prison that's riven with COVID, and prior to that, he was forced to spend 6 years in the Ecuadorian embassy, not trying to escape justice, but seeking political asylum. And if this was happening in any other country, Venezuela, Cuba, North Korea, then we would say, well, this is just in keeping with their cultural values. We expect nothing better from those countries, given that we deem these countries to be of a lesser culture, lesser political culture and legal culture. But it's happening in the UK, a so-called bastion of human rights and legality in our world, and it's just hypocrisy to the core. And I hope everyone who's been witness to this virago is getting an education as to the evils of this post-colonial state when push comes to shove.
Indeed, John White, thank you, as always. Now we move to some other news, because yet another deadline for negotiations about a post-Brexit deal, well, it's come and gone. On Sunday, the UK and the EU mandated negotiators to continue despite a deal or no deal target. It's an anticlimax Brits have come to expect 4 years after they voted leave. The sticking points are now access to UK fishing waters for EU vessels and corporate economic fair play rules. Bianca Rahimi fills us in.
More than 4 years since Britain voted by 52% to 48% to leave the EU, a trade deal is yet to be reached. After it became clear that the UK is hurtling towards a no-deal Brexit, Prime Minister Boris Johnson said Sunday, the two sides are still very far apart on some key issues, but the UK will not be leaving the negotiating table.
What I say is that I think that the UK should continue to try. And I think that's what the people of this country would want me to do. We're going to continue to try.
Mr. Johnson also called on Britain to get ready to trade on World Trade Organization terms. The UK will also have to decide whether to accept the mini deals proposed by Brussels to keep planes in the air and lorries with food and medicines rolling. A no deal might mean rising food prices and the loss of 300,000 jobs. So are Britons worried?
there's scary things like there might not be food on the shelves, like in January and February, because, you know, it's going to be a nightmare getting everything through customs. There's the whole Irish border thing. I mean, I can just go on and on and on.
I think, you know, leaving the European Union is a very, very bad idea. I think the decision was probably made by the old people, and the young people have to cope with it in the future.
Boris has let everybody down, left, right and centre. He promised the earth, he promised this ready cooked deal, and he's just not delivered in any shape or form. It's dreadful. But on the other hand, we can't be blackmailed by Europe.
Preventing a deal is a row over Britain's fisheries. After January 1st, Europe won't have automatic access to British waters anymore, and a no deal will mean zero access. The French are particularly upset about this. Clashes in the English Channel are likely, and the UK has already bolstered its defences there with four Royal Navy ships. The EU is calling for calm, though.
Great Britain and Europe are friends, partners, allies, and this will remain the case after Brexit.
The EU's Brexit negotiator is also calling for patience, saying a new trade pact with Britain is still possible this week.
Ça fait à peine 9 mois que nous négocions.
Trade of goods and services, fishing, energy, transport, the security of citizens. Never have we negotiated such an agreement in such a short space of time. We've only been negotiating for 9 months.
The EU says that Westminster has to compromise on fisheries, but the UK says it cannot be the only country in the world that does not have sovereign control over its fishing waters. Neither seem prepared to budge, and despite a new deadline, it seems a no-deal Brexit is more and more likely. Bianca Rahimi, London.
And Jonathan Fry, the writer and commentator, is with us for his take on the weekend's developments. And Jonathan, there's still little progress that's been made on both sides. Time's running out, and some feel an extension to the transition was inevitable. So how will this go down with those who wanted to see January the 1st as Independence Day?
Well, I think what may happen is that they will perhaps agree a deal before the 31st of December, but then they will need some extra time in January for the deal to be ratified by the member states of the European Union and possibly the British Parliament as well, though it's up in the air at the moment whether MPs will actually get a vote on it. But that doesn't mean, of course, that we definitely will have a deal. It's still very much on a knife edge.
Now, Boris Johnson's attempts at negotiating directly with some of the leaders who had sticking points, France and so on. Some of the newspapers here in Britain on the right, well, they took offence to that and went after Angela Merkel and Macron. Is the media tail wagging the Brexit dog, Jonathan?
Well, it's really been very depressing to see a lot of the media coverage, particularly in the right-wing conservative press. There was never any question that the EU would agree to Britain talking to individual leaders of member states. It was always going to be a collective bargaining with the EU Commission taking the lead. But we've had horrible headlines in the press yesterday, the Mail on Sunday, for example, accusing the German Chancellor, Frau Merkel, of wanting Britons to crawl over broken glass. Absolutely disgusting.
So how will Boris Johnson claim any kind of victory here?
I don't think he will be able to claim a big victory, whatever happens. If there's no deal, then no matter how much bluster he gives that no deal is quite a good outcome, everyone knows it isn't. There'll be tariffs and higher prices. It'll be awful. And if he does get a deal, it'll probably be a very weak deal, which many in his own party will think is a betrayal of what Brexit was all about. And I think his political career may well be on the line, whatever the outcome of the next few days.
Well, Boris Johnson is making himself fully acquainted with a rock and a hard place. Thank you very much, Jonathan Fry.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Welcome back to the Bulletin, Robert Carter. Well, you're going to kick things off with some more bad news for Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer. Tell us what's going on.
Absolutely. So obviously there has been a lot of talk surrounding his performance since taking over the biggest opposition British political party. And one of the biggest factors which could determine that would be the alleged Max exodus, which has taken place within the membership of the party. His predecessor, Jeremy Corbyn, was praised for reviving interest, especially among the youth in British political circles, and in particular, a huge increase in the membership numbers. However, what we're seeing under Keir Starmer potentially is the opposite, so a significant drop in people joining the party, and in fact there could be a lot of people quitting. We don't know those figures for sure, they're only alleged because the Labour Party won't release them, but the recent NEC election that took place saw a significantly less number of people taking part in that election, which of course takes place within the party circle, so it's a local internal election process, and significantly less people took part. So it seems as if Keir Starmer is pretty unpopular and is not performing as well, at least internally within Labour, than the current leader, Keir Starmer. That's what's being suggested. We actually have some social media reaction, which will bring you a bit more of the figures behind what's happening. So perhaps we'll bring up the first tweet and see what was said. It's from Socialist Voice, a critic of the current opposition leader. It says that 293,000 Labour Party members never even bothered to vote in this year's leadership election, and only 27% voted in the recent NEC election. So Keir Starmer is hemorrhaging the membership. NEC turnout could be a result of the collapse in the membership. It's obviously suggesting that the figures are looking pretty bad internally at Labour for Keir Starmer. And the second tweet, let's bring that up on screen. It's a similar criticism. It's from Rosie, who says, it's about time that the Labour Party published their real membership numbers, not the figures prior to when Starmer took over, which were, of course, related to Corbyn rather than Starmer, especially as it seems that Starmer and the rest of his ilk no longer believe in the members' right to freedom of speech. So a little hint there at the gagging of free speech on, say, Israel, for example.
Speaking of the occupation entity, what's Algeria's warning to Tel Aviv?
A major warning coming out of Algeria. This obviously comes off the back of the news that Morocco, the neighboring country of Algeria, is normalizing ties with the Zionist regime. Algerian Prime Minister has been pretty clear. He says that he is very concerned about Israeli presence on the borders of Algeria. So obviously we know the Israeli regime takes part in covert action within the Middle East and the Muslim world, and these normalization deals could be a new opportunity for the Israeli regime to exploit that and try and go against Muslim countries which remain loyal to the Palestinian cause, such as Algeria for the time being. So let's go to the social media reaction and see what's been said. Again, it's criticism of the move overall from Sailing Serene, who says Morocco's normalization with Israel isn't the same like it has been for UAE or Bahrain, for example. The government has been accusing Morocco of being a Zionist stronghold in North Africa for years. Add this with the US recognition of Western Sahara, the reaction from Algeria will be severe. And then the second tweet I have again is also issuing some warnings here. It's from Abdul Mehdi, who says, yes, anyone putting a bet on Algeria being the next nation after Morocco to do some kind of normalization deal with Israel, rip up your ticket now. So Algeria standing by the Palestinian cause, and I guess that's a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Not all of these countries are siding with Israel. Let's hope that they remain determined to stand by Palestine.
Well, let's see, because of course now Algeria has clearly made itself a target there. You know, it's put its political head above the parapet, as it were. Robert Carter, good to see you. Until next time. Now we move on to some other news now. Worrying stuff from Spain, where two neo-Nazis have been arrested in the country for selling drugs as part of a plot to make money to buy weapons for a future race war. According to Spanish police, the pair, who have not been publicly named, intended to use the money to buy weapons to create a, quote, isolated white supremacist group. After a year-long investigation, officers made the arrest in the northwestern Spanish regions of Andalusia and Pamplona after tracking a series of dangerous messages on social media. Among the messages were correspondence between the pair. Police discovered posts praising Brenton Tarrant, the Australian-born terrorist who murdered over 50 Muslim worshippers in Christchurch, New Zealand, back in 2019. The neo-Nazi pair have been released on bail pending a court appearance. London will move to Tier 3, England's highest level of coronavirus restrictions, from Wednesday. The sudden development comes just a few days after data recorded from the UK's Office for National Statistics showed that London's coronavirus cases were off the charts, with more than 24,000 new cases recorded just last week. Further data also showed 22 of the 32 London boroughs across England are currently above the national average. Speaking on the COVID-19 pandemic, the city's mayor, Sadiq Khan, warned that winter could see even more devastating rise in COVID-19 deaths if people did not follow the rules. Fighting continued on Sunday between Azerbaijan and Armenia in the breakaway region of Nagorno-Karabakh, violating the November ceasefire that ended the bloody conflict. Azerbaijan's defense ministry said four of its soldiers were killed when their units were attacked in areas adjacent to Nagorno-Karabakh, while authorities in Armenia said six of their troops had been wounded. Speaking on the broken ceasefire deal, Russian military commander Rostam Mardov said the violation had been averted by the action of the Russian peacekeeping force, but did not specify which of the sides violated the deal first. The reports come only weeks after a 6 weeks bloody war, which resulted in the death of over 5,000 soldiers. This was ended when Azerbaijan and Armenia signed a ceasefire deal. Well, Richard, Sudan, it's going to be the worst-kept secret, but Britain's Prince Andrew has been caught out. But before you tell us that little bit of royal update, some more bad news, Richard.
So we are seeing reports that another black man has been shot dead by the police in the US in the Houston area. We know that Joshua Feast, aged 22, last Wednesday, was shot in the back by police officer Jose Santos. Now, we know that Joshua Feast was under investigation, but already the community are asking questions as to why the investigation resulted in the death of Joshua Feast. Now, what we do know that's interesting is that initially the local police were apparently not giving out much information and were not being transparent at all. One of the pieces of information they did get out was the race or skin colour of Joshua Feast, but there were not initially details about the officer involved. Those details have now been released, and imagine that Jose Santos, who was the shooter, actually has a history, a recorded history of violence against black men. He was accused in 2013 of punching and kicking an innocent black man and holding that black man's head under the water, threatening to drown him, prompting cries of "I can't breathe." So many questions, Amina, one of which is, how did Jose Santos, with a history of violence against black men, remain on the police force, leading to the death of Joshua Feast?
Richard, it seems whenever we're on together and I start the introduction by saying yet another police incident with yet another young black person, people might be saying, well, put on another record, you know, isn't there something else? But the truth is, this is now an epidemic, and I think the reaction on social media will give some kind of credence to that.
Absolutely. Let's go first to Devin Green, who says, "This is my issue with the criminal justice reform police brutality conversation. It requires death to keep it going. The officer that killed Joshua Feast also kicked and punched an innocent man in 2013, and I'd be willing to bet he had other brutality issues that the police department hid." Very pertinent reaction there. Also from Breeze McDonald, we have, "Joshua Feast was murdered by cops in the back. We want justice. Stay woke. The work has just begun. Get in good trouble and be heard."
Indeed. Now, speaking of trouble that might not be so good, some more very disturbing questions for one of Queen Elizabeth's sons to answer.
just when we thought this story had gone quiet, it turns out that apparently Prince Andrew did stay at the disgraced Jeffrey Epstein's mansion in 2001. Now, this is according to sources and reports from the UK press, the Daily Mail. And the source said to the paper, not only did Andrew lie about staying at Jeffrey Epstein's mansion, he also lied about the now infamous Pizzagate alibi that he gave. He claimed he was at a Pizza Express